We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Would you take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's a bit of a longer one, so we're going to take just under half of it this morning. We'll go through verse 23, and we'll pick up in 24 next week, Lord willing. But 1 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest, in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bazez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward, opposite of Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here am I with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand. And this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. Bring my greetings from Inner City Baptist Church and Detroit Baptist Seminary, where I regularly worship and serve. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 104, there's a simple question that careful-minded people ask themselves routinely. It's a question that should be foundational to every decision that we make in life, both by individuals and by institutions. It's a question that businesses need to ask themselves if they're to survive. It's a question that churches need to ask themselves constantly and have before them if they're going to avoid getting off track. It's a question that every person needs to answer before he can set his life goals or evaluate whether his life has been successful or not. It's a primary question for any philosophical system, and in fact, one of the first questions of theology. Unfortunately, it's often also a question that once answered is forgotten and disconnected from the way we live our lives and have our companies and do our work. And the question is this: why am I here? Why am I here? It is a philosophical question, of course, but it's more than that. It's a question that strikes really to the heart of our faith and of our theology. In fact, you probably heard at some point the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? It's a question, though, that goes beyond the theology textbook and formal catechisms. It's a question that answer must govern every function of our church. And it's a question that should govern our family lives, our industry, our entertainment, our finances, down to the finest details of our lives. And we're made soberly aware of the fact that if we ask this don't ask this question, or ask it and answer it wrongly, then we might actually not fulfill God's purposes for our lives in the universe. So what do we do to find the answer to this question? We often turn to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I think it's a really good place to start, right? It's a descriptive account of the creation of the world to answer this question. In this chapter, I think we do find several important questions posed and answers. Who am I? How am I related to God? Where did I come from? And these are questions that I think inform the question, why am I here? But I think this passage falls short of a direct answer to the question that's under review this morning. There's actually a second passage, a second creation account that we find in the Scripture. Actually, the longest one is in Psalm 104. And I think this particular psalm is designed with the purpose of answering this question: why am I here? So if you're not already there, please turn with me and bear with me as we read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture in its entirety this morning. So Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed in honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in waters. He makes clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind and makes his angels spirits. His ministers are a flame of fire. You who laid the foundation of the earth so it will not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they might not pass over, that they might not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he might bring forth fruit, food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home among the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all of the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun arises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifest are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Then you send forth your spirit, and they are created anew. You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the works and may the Lord rejoice in his work. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The psalm, I think, is a very lofty one. Raises our eyes to God. It looks to be something of what commentators have suggested is the creation account made into a poem, turned into poetry. In fact, the psalm does seem to follow the same general chronology of Genesis 1. It begins in verse 2 with the creation of light, followed with an initial description of the earth and the skies in their primitive form, followed in verses 5 to 13 with a description of the separation of the waters from the waters and the formation of various geological structures. This follows again, verses 14 to 17, by explaining the creation of that which fills the earth, beginning with plant life and then continuing on to the birds and the fish and then the land animals and finally mankind, which fill up the rest of the earth. So it does seem to be following the creation account, at least in terms of its chronology. But I think the psalmist actually has something going here more than just a reiteration of the chronology of Genesis 1. It's not just a description of what God accomplished in the 6 days of creation. To read it just this way, I think, is to miss the point of the psalm. Psalm 104 is less concerned about what God did and more with why and how and for what reason God accomplished these things. And going and answering this question, I think, goes a bit further in answering the question with which we opened this sermon. Why are we here? I think it's interesting, I think, to contrast Genesis 1 with Psalm 104. Genesis 1 is very descriptive. It tells us what God did, and it concludes, as we well know, God looked at it all, and it was very good. So it's a very descriptive conclusion to the chapter Genesis 1. But Psalm 104 seems to do a little bit more. It tells us why and how God created the world and begins and ends with a common prescription for God's creatures: bless the Lord. So it tells us what we are supposed to do as a result of this creation of the world. And so if I can summarize the conclusion of this psalm, which comes to a head here in the last five verses: because of the power of God, the providence of God, and the wisdom with which God created and maintained his world, we should make it the very goal of our existence to be thankful to him and make him glad. I am preaching this particular psalm because we are fast approaching a holiday which I prize above all others, honestly, because it is a distinctively Christian holiday. And when I say that, I'll say it's, if I can narrow it, a Protestant holiday. Christmas and Easter, of course, are Christian holidays as well, but they seem to have been sort of taken over by various branches of Christianity that aren't particularly Christian and have been secularized dramatically. But somehow Thanksgiving seems to have escaped that, and I appreciate that, and I want us to sort of prepare for that holiday that we're going to enjoy in just a couple of weeks here. So it's not so much the chronology that I want to use as the outline of this sermon here. I don't think that's the structure that the psalmist is trying to give to us. Instead, if you've got chapters in your Bible, you see that there are actually three basic stanzas and a conclusion. Okay, so verses 1 to 9, David deals with the power of God. Verses 9 to 18 deals with the providence of God. And then verses 19 to 30 are dominated by this idea of the wisdom of God as it reflects in the material creation. And then the last five verses give us a series of commands of what we're supposed to do with this information that is given to us in Psalm 104. So let's work through these three stanzas as we spend our time this morning. So firstly, the power of God. The power of God in creation should cause us to be thankful and to make him glad. So Psalm 104 begins, I think, with a clue about the author's purpose, and he begins with this injunction to bless the Lord, or depending on your translation, praise the Lord. This term bless appears many times in Scripture, but is used two basic ways. God blesses us, and we bless God. When we use this term, when the Scripture writers use this term of God's action towards men, the term means to enrich us, to fill us up, so the blessing of mankind is an enriching of material or immaterial sort. So to fill a man with what he needs. But when we use blessing of God, so humans bless God, it can't mean that, right? It's not as though we can somehow enrich God, make him more wealthy than he already is. We cannot fill what is lacking in his needs because he has none. And so this meaning, the meaning of this term changes a bit to recognize or acknowledge the inherent richness and fullness of God. Perhaps the best comparison word that we might use is our English word to worship, which does not mean to make God worthy, but to recognize that he is worthy and to celebrate it. So to reflect upon and to acknowledge his immense value to us. That's why we gathered this morning. That's why we call it a worship service, We came here not to make God worthy or make him better, but rather to recognize his worth and his magnitude and to reflect upon and acknowledge his immense value to us. Hopefully you did that this morning. I think the songs that we had were directed to that end. Hopefully you were participating along the way. We are, the psalmist says, to bless or praise the Lord. And the answer to the question why is this. Well, because God is very great. That's the next point here. He is very great. He's very splendid. He's very majestic. So what is this greatness? Well, that's what the psalmist unpacks over the next nine verses. He doesn't give us a definition per se. Rather, he gives us a picture of what greatness looks like. And all of these pictures involve his creative mastery over the forces of nature over which he has all power. We have no control over them, but God has absolute power over them. First, we see here is that of light. Light. We rarely ponder the fact of light, but we order ourselves rather strictly by it. We probably don't pay much mind to it, except at the time change, right, that we just had, when it's light at a different time than we are expecting. But we simply adapt to what's there. Without light, plants and animals die. The leaves fall off the trees. Men go mad if we don't have light over a period of time. It's not without reason that light was the very first thing that God created. But for God, light is but a mere garment or a curtain, something that he can use or discard, something that he can to distribute or withdraw at will. He is the creator. And unlike his creatures, he is not restricted by the presence or absence of light. Next, the psalmist turns to the vast starry heavens, which so amaze us, beckon us to explore their infinite depths. But we're also held at bay by them. We have not gotten very far towards them, right? We're bound very tightly to this globe that we live on. It's really only in the last 50 years, 60 years or so, that we've even escaped Earth's atmosphere. And the more we explore, the more we realize how very tiny we are in this universe. But to God, they're a mere tent, a garment, a curtain. A tent is a temporary shelter that a seasoned camper can put up or take down in a matter of minutes. It takes me longer than that. But to a seasoned camper, it can go up and down quite quickly. It's just a convenient temporary structure that God uses to carry out some niche purpose. It's a tent. Then the psalmist turns here to what's going on inside this tent, the atmospheric conditions that are in this earth that we are bound to submit to, right? We woke up this morning, right? And we saw that there was snow out there. And we very dutifully did what we needed to do in order to remove it and get to where we were going. Now, maybe you thought it wasn't quite deep enough to do anything with this morning, but you know, you probably did something to prepare, maybe left a few minutes early. You put the heat on, certainly. You put on coats. Maybe you shoveled your walk. At various times of year, we listen for tornado sirens, and what do? We hide in our basements. Why? Well, because we can't control those things. So we simply adapt to what God gives us in terms of the weather for our very survival, because there's not much we can do otherwise. Read an article somewhat recently about the attempts by the Chinese to produce rain in their vast desert regions. They've got a lot of people to feed over there. And so if they could take that Gobi Desert and make it into a vast farm, it would be a great relief for them. And so they spent millions and millions of dollars in their research, and they were somewhat successful to be able to seed clouds and produce rain. But they ultimately abandoned the project, according to what I read here, because they couldn't move the clouds. Okay, That was their problem. They could seed the clouds, they could make it rain, but they couldn't move the clouds where they needed to go. But the scriptures here says he rides, verse 3, the clouds like a chariot. He takes it wherever he wants. He takes them wherever he wants. He gives them wings. He directs them around like a pilot directs an airplane. The wind is his messenger, verse 4 says. And the flames of fire, which I understand to be lightning bolts, probably. You know, this idea, sometimes talk about the bolt from the blue, that you never know quite exactly where a lightning bolt is going to strike. But God does. In fact, you get sort of this picture. I've got a Renaissance era painting in my head right now of a God on these clouds and just shooting out these lightning bolts, because the lightning bolts are not random. God actually directs them exactly where they're supposed to go. He sends them precisely where he wants with very specific intent. He controls it all, absolutely. We're bombarded on a daily basis by alarms, by panic-stricken environmentalists who are hysterical over the Earth's temperature and their inability to control it. They're terrified by a fear born from nothing more than a simple delusion that they live in a world without a creator. Now, to be sure, I don't just discard water bottles wantonly through the neighborhood in protest of this. I do have a stewardship of the earth. God gave it to me in the dominion mandate. But the fact remains that much of what falls under the umbrella of environmental activism is an expression of lack of faith in a creator God to sustain his own creation. And what accompanies that, then, is an anxiety, an overwhelming anxiety, of the impossibility of trying to do that without him. Fourth, God turns his discussion to the stability of the earth and his control over the great and powerful seas. We find here that in verses 6 to 9 that his vast power is such that he is enabled to manipulate these waves to do whatever he wants. You know, we just went through a hurricane season, and we saw the devastation wrought by waves of the sea. And we knew for days that they were coming. Why couldn't we do something about it? Well, because we have no power to do that. God does. God does. We find here a description here of the earth covered, again, like a garment. And probably a description here in verse 6 of the greatest tragedy that ever occurred on the earth, and that is the devastation of a worldwide flood. And it says here that this was all under God's control. He covered the world with water like a garment, and then promptly removed this garment, and then afterwards established much sharper lines of demarcation between the land and the sea. Not as sharp, perhaps, as we'd like it to be, but we find that they're very sharply defined. This far shall your proud waves go, and no further, we find. So God has control over this ocean that we just do whatever it does to us. We just react to it. The Bible is replete with passages that assert God's absolute control over all events and especially the forces of nature. Here's just a few. Psalm 135. I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend to the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth his wind from his treasuries. Job 28, God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He imparted weight to the wind and meted out the water by measure. There's an exactness here. He set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. He saw it, he declared it, he established it, he searched it out. Job 38, God shuts the seas behind doors and says to the waves, thus far you may come, but no further. Here shall your proud waves stop. Psalm 89, you rule the swelling of the sea. Isaiah 51, I am the Lord your God. I stir up the sea and cause its waves to roar. And I think really one of the most more compelling passages on this, Jeremiah 31, this is one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture here, the New Covenant. God seals the certainty of the promise by appealing to the fact that He alone has control over the weather, the sun, the stars, the moon. He alone can stir up the seas and make His waves roar. And the point is this, because God alone is able to control the elements and to control that to what to us is uncontrollable, He alone can be trusted to keep His promises of redemption and restoration. God is in absolute control over this world. And so God, we find, is an immense and powerful God. We, by comparison, are mere toys in His playhouse. And if for no other reason, we should be grateful to Him because we owe Him our existence. And we should thank Him and make Him glad. But I think we err if we stop here. In one of our family's favorite movies when we were growing up was Toy Story. Most of you are familiar with the story, I think. You know, these toys are given a conscious existence, and they're absorbed with making their families happy, their child specifically, so that he won't tire of them and set them aside. Children have immense authority over their toys, but we all know they are not always careful with their toys. They don't always treat their toys as they ought. And eventually, they tire of their toys and lose interest in them. But not so with God. So let's pull back from the statement I just made that we are just toys in the playhouse of God's universe. Because the next section of this psalm demonstrates that God's creation was completed in such a way that He perpetually provides for the needs of His creation. So let's look at this next section, starting in verse 10 and going through verse 18. And we find immediately, here's the segue, the water that God originally used to destroy the world, normally God uses to supply the needs of His creatures. That's the everyday use of this water. It's not by sheer chance that we live on a planet that is covered by copious amounts of water. It didn't just happen that way. God placed us on a planet with a lot of water because it's one of our most basic needs. We need water. And the creation was designed in such an intricate and interlocking way that God uses every piece of it to meet the needs of His creatures. And something remarkable here emerges, something that no theory of evolution or even intelligent design has any way of explaining. The point of the psalmist seems to go further than a statement that all of our needs are met in this amazing, interlocking, interconnected network of pieces that we call the universe, but that God's creatures derive pleasure from God's supply of our wants as well. Notice the words here that the psalmist uses. In verse 12, we find, for instance, that the birds lift up their voices in song. Stop to think about that. You know that a world that does not recognize God as its creator cannot explain why a lot of the singing of birds takes place. Now, scientists are, of course, aware that there are certain things, squawks and you know the scream of the eagle as he comes and paralyzes his prey. We recognize that some of the sounds of birds have very serious functions here. But a lot of the songbirds, we have no idea why they sing. They just seem to be instinctively happy. And if I can say that, that's what the psalm says. They sing among the branches because God provides for them. They express pleasure that they have in God and direct our attention to God. We're going to come back to the birds of the sky and the contrast that is made in the Gospels to us. The birds are instinctively thankful and happy, but we who are sentient enough to know what God is doing tend to be the most grumpy of all of God's creatures. That's a problem. The earth, we find further, is not merely sustained by God, it's satisfied by God. That's the language here that's used as we work through this. I can be sustained for a long time with bread and water. But as you can observe here, I am not cursed by mere sustenance, right? I have more. I have plenty. And it would be a miserable experience if all I ate was bread and water. The earth is not only sustained, however, but satisfied by God's provision. And the idea continues here in verse 15, where we find that the work of our hands not only meets our needs, but makes us glad. Yeah, so no matter what state we are in life, it's a perpetual temptation to curse our economic state, to say we don't have enough. That's sort of in the news right now with the withdrawal of SNAP benefits from a large percentage of our population. They don't have all of the food that they might want. But none of us here, no matter how poor, is reduced to drinking only water. We may choose to drink only water, but we have the means necessary to enjoy coffee or pop or tea or Kool-Aid or whatever that is. I won't go into the debate here about the wine that's under review, but I think the point here is that we're not just reduced to drinking water. Why do we drink these other things? Well, because we find greater pleasure in drinking them. Not because it's somehow necessary to the sustenance of our bodies, but it is very pleasant to our satisfaction of these things. We drink these things because it makes us glad. Verse 15 speaks of oils. Now, the value of these perhaps might escape us as Westerners who tend not to anoint ourselves with oils as liberally as those in the ancient Near East. I guess we've got essential oils these days. But we all do have perfumes and skin creams and soap and deodorant, and I'm so glad all of you use them today. Why? Because we need them? Well, because they have a pleasing effect. They're pleasant. We enjoy these things because God has given to us wholesome desires that exceed our basic needs, and He's concerned that we realize not only our needs, but also our desires. And this is the point, I think, of the last phrase of this verse. He gives us food not only to sustain the body, but also to sustain the heart. Even the trees. Verse 16, drink their fill. Animals have homes for themselves. Homes that are not only adequate, but the terms here that are used, they're a refuge, a nest. So we find that they have homes. You recognize the difference between a house and a home, right? You know, when I'm in Pennsylvania, eastern Pennsylvania, I don't get there very often. But if I happen to be, we're in the car, I'd be like, let's go past 1965 Rosenberger Road, Quakertown, PA. Why? Well, because there's a house there. Well, no, it's not just any house. It was my home. This is where I grew up. I spent 18 years of my life there, and I have lots of fond memories, and I like to go in and sort of drink that in and enjoy seeing that house one more time, because it gives me a flood of memories of the refuge and the home that it was for me. And we all have that experience, right? Right? And here's the description here that God gives of the places where the animals live. It's a refuge, a nest, a home. And so this why is this? Well, why do we have these things? Do we need those things in order for our survival? No, but God gives us far more than we need. He gives us chaste desires and then gives us the satisfaction of achieving their fulfillment. It's in God's nature to provide for His creation. That's what we mean by the word providence. You can see the word right there in it, you know, the providence of God. He provides for us, gives us chaste desires, emotions, psychological compulsions, and provides for these as well. And for this reason, creation is instinctively happy, right? The birds sing in the fields. The trees clap their hands. Consider the lilies, Christ says, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you? God provides. And so we see here, secondly, not only the power of God, but also the providence of God in creation causes us to thank God and to make Him glad. But the psalmist isn't done. We have one more section here. He goes one step further in verses 19 to 30 to demonstrate that the wisdom of God, so the power of God, the providence of God, now the wisdom of God should cause us to thank God and to make Him glad. And I see this point made in a series of observations that the psalmist makes in this section, climaxing in the exclamation right in the middle, verse 24, that God in wisdom made all of His creation. So what is wisdom? Well, it's simply defined the ability to apply what we know. Well, God knows all things, and so God alone can be all wise. So God is perfect in wisdom because He has infinite knowledge, and this makes a very favorable combination for the created universe. What does he say specifically? Well, first of all, the psalmist notices the care that God takes to make the various pieces of the creation work together to live in harmony. Specifically, he notes the day and night cycle that ensures that this will be the case. Verse 20, the dangerous wild beasts emerge and forage for their food, and also to prowl about, stalk, and kill their prey. Most of this happens at night. And we 21st century Americans sometimes miss this, but nighttime is traditionally pretty dangerous. You go in your houses at night because it's dangerous to be outside. It's appropriate that people move indoors at this time. That's not a bad thing. In fact, it's designed by God this way. Dangerous animals have to eat too. And the text says that they are simply seeking their food from God. They're just doing what they natively are supposed to do as God's creatures. But were animals and humans to interact during this time, when the animals are out searching for their food, if the people were out too, this could be a bad situation. And so God has made it so the people come out during the day and seek their food from God in relative safety. And animals come out at night and seek their food from God and receive it in relative safety. And there's no interaction between the two. Remember, before people were allowed to eat meat, there was apparently a greater interaction between humans. But when God cursed, the Noahic curse occurred, He also provided a situation whereby He placed the fear of man into animals, and so what began here is this cycle of men and animals avoiding one another. It's perhaps why I haven't gotten my deer yet, even though I've been out faithfully several Saturdays this year. Why is that? Well, because God's designed it that way, actually. So that it's actually kind of hard to do this, maybe harder for some people than others, right? It's hard to do this because God has designed it that way. This is how God's wisdom is displayed on land. Well, what about in the water? Well, verses 25 and 26, after the climax in verse 24, God's wisdom is manifested in the balance of nature in the water. Great numbers of fish remain safe and satisfied in the water, and man is on the top just feet away, and they are in safety. So mankind builds boats to remain safe on top of the water. And amazingly, they remain largely undisturbed by one another. Men and fish seem to be totally incompatible. More incompatible still is man and these gigantic and dangerous sea creatures such as Leviathan, which are, I mean, there's some debate as to what Leviathan is, but certainly a huge creature, and we know that the earth, the seas are filled with enormous animals. And we don't seem to be fazed by them. The boats don't seem to be bothered too much by the fact that there are enormous fish right underneath, and God has designed it this way. God allows both humans and animals to meet their disparate needs for food in a very carefully organized and orchestrated creation. And so all of these various groups, mismatched though they seem to be, verse 27 says, all wait upon God to receive their food, and verse 28 says that he gives it to them, reminding not only that he provides what is needful, but also that which is good. That is what is compatible to our various constitutions, which then causes them, as we saw in previous verses, to sing and to be cheerful. Now, verses 29 and 30 perhaps seem a little bit out of place here in this psalm. They're perhaps the hardest to fit with the whole tenor, the whole tone of this psalm. Verse 29 speaks about death, which seems a bit out of place. But the point of these verses seems to be that there is nothing in creation that is left to chance. Nothing is outside the power, the providence, and wisdom of God. God is completely aware of and in control, even when sparrows fall, much less us. As the song goes, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening of day. But even in death, this great enemy, which we are completely helpless in front of, is not beyond the control of God. He manipulates death as surely as he does life and light and winds and waves. And even though we may be forgotten here on this earth, much as a dream dies when we wake up, God does not forget us and holds us securely in his powerful grasp. And so this whole psalm here seems to highlight not just the fact that God created all things, but the fact that he created and sustained all things with infinite power, providence, and wisdom. And for that reason, because of this exceptional thoughtfulness, this perfect wisdom, with this acute and lasting concern that he has for all of his creatures, what should our response be? And much comes to mind. We should be grateful, of course. We should be willing to do whatever God demands of us. We should hold him at all and praise the Lord in heartfelt worship. But the psalmist adds some specificity to the response in the last few verses of this psalm. Two commands specifically highlight this section. First, he says in verse 31, let the glory of God endure forever. So what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, it takes the form, the verse continues, of God being glad in his works. God takes delight in the attentions of his people, in the cheerfulness of his people that results elsewhere in spontaneous singing. Cheerfulness that is ubiquitous with the rest of creation but seems strangely absent among us who are most capable of giving this to him. So let the glory of God endure forever. Take the time. You know, when you walk outside, even on a day like today, you go outside and you hear the birds, right? Almost every time you go out, you can hear some sort of birds or crickets or something making noise out there, and it just sort of becomes background noise for us. But may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May we be like them, where we spontaneously and continuously have a stream of praise directed towards our God. Second, the psalmist says, let my meditations be pleasing to him. It takes, again, this form of us taking the time to recognize, to mull over, to think about the power, the providence, and wisdom of God, pausing to marvel in what God has done in His universe, to thank us not only for the water we need, but for the pleasures of life. And so as we hear that bird or see the beauty of a tree that has drunk its fill, towering over us, and to realize that these things point to the goodness of God, not to the capriciousness of chance. And again, that's why I enjoy so much the Thanksgiving holiday, because it is designed, it seems, to fit into our calendar as a celebration of God's common graces, the everyday graces that He gives to us on a daily basis. A few years ago, in preparation for a series on thankfulness that I delivered at another church, I did something of a self-study here on the idea of thankfulness in the Bible, looked for every use of the term, and see what the Scriptures had to say about being thankful. There's one particularly arresting passage that caught my eyes, Romans 1. As we close here, I'd like you to go there, Romans chapter 1. I think it's an arresting passage on the idea of thankfulness. We're familiar with Romans 1 as a statement here of what God has done and how we responded poorly to it. The wrath of God, verse 18 says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. God has shown it to them in all of creation. Why? Well, here it is. Since the creation, or from the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Unlike the birds that burst into songs of praise and thankfulness to God, we commit a grievous sin. In fact, we might call it the primary sin of all mankind. Not the greatest sin, but the first, right? What leads to this vast list in the rest of Romans 1 about how bad people have become? What stands at the head of the list? They weren't thankful. They weren't thankful. And so the very first sin in the sequence is that they did not glorify God or give thanks. And I think in the very real sense, I think we can say that all other sins flow out of that one sin of omission. They did not glorify God by giving thanks to Him. So as we come to the end of our session this morning, and as we anticipate Thanksgiving holiday to come, my appeal is simple. Don't join the rest of your hell-bound human race in this primary sin of ingratitude. Be thankful to God, or the longer version, because of the power, the providence, and the wisdom of God with which He created and maintains His universe. We should make it the very goal of our existence to thank Him and make Him glad. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Your word. We're thankful for all of Your graces to us. We tend to concentrate very often on the redemptive graces, and we certainly don't want to ignore those or set those aside, but there are times in the year where we are encouraged, even by our own society, to draw our attention to the common graces that You give to us. And Lord, I ask that You would not make us like the rest of the human race, but may we join in this case with the simple animals that are constant in sending their paean of praise and thanksgiving to You. May this be a lifestyle that we have, but certainly make us more keenly aware of this during this Thanksgiving season, we pray. In Your name, amen.